Let us turn tonight, not to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, which is the reading for today, but 1 Corinthians chapter 1, because it sets the pattern for the whole correspondence of Paul with the Corinthian church. So let us begin reading in verse 18 and through verse 27. Shall we read it in unison? 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 27. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For we see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. For God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And thus reads verses 18 through 27. We could well read a larger passage, but in this passage, if you count it, you would find two parallel thoughts, foolishness and wisdom. And they are very important to keep in mind, because you find, he says, the world by wisdom knew not God. Now, we're living in a world that has just two religions. One is by works. All of the heathen religions are by works. And Christianity alone enjoys the singular peculiarity of being a religion of faith. This makes Christianity in this day very unpopular, because we're living in what's called a scientific era. And we find Sorokin, Peter Sorokin, who used to teach at the University of Minnesota, went later to Harvard. He said this is a sensate age, S-E-N-S-A-T-E, sensate age. This means that people have put the primary value and purpose and aim and all of their desires on things that are appreciated by the five senses, what we see, hear, taste, touch, handle, smell. It means then the scientific age it is determined by things that we observe in the objective world. Then we collect them, we classify them, we interpret them. And that makes the laws of science. Those four general principles dominate science. Now, it is interesting in this world also that we have what's called rationalizing. Everybody hears it. You hear it every day. Do you know who the father of rationalism is? The father of modern-day rationalism was Immanuel Kant. He's a Königsberg philosopher, Germany. Never got beyond 50 miles of his birthplace. He was never married. He was an eccentric. But he was the father of modern-day rationalism. He dealt almost exclusively in his philosophy in abstract thought. Now, why did I mention him? Because he said, not only that he fathered rationalism, and people say, well, this was a terrible thing, but this is why I did it. And then they begin to rationalize and show you that it wasn't so bad after all. And this rationalism is really the fundamental mode of operation by which we have rubbed out the line between right and wrong, good and bad, truth and error. This is the one modus operandi, they call it, or the method that's used whereby people do this. But what did the father of rationalism say beyond his rationalism? He said this, after he'd given his whole life and left a record of it in 6 very lubberly volumes that are as dry as dust. If you were to squeeze them and run them through 14 ringers, you couldn't get 3 drops of water out of them. They're really dry. But very interesting. He said, as he came to the end of life, there are 2 things that fill me with awe and wonder. He says, one, when I look at the starry heavens at night. See, that was space. That was the objective world. When I look at the starry heavens at night, isn't it strange how the exploration of space today is filling so many people with awe and wonder, and they wonder what will be next, what will be the discoveries. But he said the second thing that filled him with awe and wonder was the moral law in the human heart. The moral law in the human heart. Now, the father of rationalism acknowledged that there was an absolute law of right and wrong in the human heart that's native with us. There's only one way of explaining it. We can only say God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And then Genesis 2:7 goes on and says, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. That's your body, your sense consciousness with this world. Breathed into your nostrils the breath of life. That's the eternal spirit. God's breath never died. And man became a living soul. That means when the mortal matter, the house in which we live, the coil of clay, that met the eternal spirit, the mystic union of the two. He said, man became a living soul when the two were put together. Now, this is why we read the wisest man who ever lived said, and the dust, this is the dust from which God made us, and the dust shall return unto the earth as it was, and the spirit to God who gave it. Now, that is interesting. Let us then look at the world and see the result of the religions of works. We are reading in our papers today about Kashmir. There are 4 million of people in Kashmir. There's 3 million out of the 4 are Mohammedans. They have a religion of works. The other quarter of those people are of the Hindu faith, and they have a Raja, a Hindu Raja over them in government, which they dislike very much. There is a very strong tang and flavor of religion in the border conflict that seems to be boiling into a wider war today. Now, what is this religion of works? Do you want to know what Mohammedanism is? Well, look at the Arab world, or look at Egypt. What is it? They have a system of alms. They have a system of fasting, of praying 5 times a day. They have pilgrimages that they make to Mecca. These are all systems of works. And when they've performed these works, then they have dismissed and discharged their religious duty to do anything they want to do. Their creed they recite with these 4 things is, there is one God, Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. And then they mumble off their prayers 5 times a day, go in their fastings periodically until they're weak, almost ready to fall, and if they can make a pilgrimage to Mecca. Now, if we want to know what Mohammedanism is, any religion of works, if you want to know what it is, look at the people who have practiced it. So there you have it. We don't forget when we were traveling in the Mohammedan world, in Jordan, when we saw the well-to-do Arabs, faithful Mohammedans, steal blind the Mohammed Arab brother that was begging for bread and clad in rags. And it didn't mean a thing to them. There's no part of their religion or our life. Their religion was an externalism of works. If you want to know what, for example, a religion of works is, in India, it's Hinduism, where the life of the cow is more sacred than starving babies. Sacred monkeys, more sacred to consume grain than starving people. Where life is supposed to be superstitiously reverenced, but they wouldn't kill an insect. Hardly. We saw reflections of it recently in the write-up about Schweitzer, who had partaken and imbibed considerable of Oriental religions, in that they didn't kill cockroaches in his hospital. They just scooped them up and threw them out. Didn't go around swatting mosquitoes. They let them bite the patients. Now, this leads people to a false and superficial standard of values. The patient was far more important. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things shall be added unto you. And in their order, God made man in his own image. And he gave him dominion over the mosquitoes. And he gave him dominion over the cockroaches and all these things. And so we find these religions of works. They carry people away. And they are a curse to humanity. Take Shintoism. We complain about the dangers of the union of church and state. They have the worship of state in ancestor worship. And what a curse it is. No wonder they make such fanatics in war. They're dying for war gods in their ancestor worship that's connected with the state. We can look, if we wanted Confucianism, if you want to know what it is, look at China. What's it done to them? You can look at any world religion, and they're all religions of works. W-O-R-K-S. And you can see what it does to people. Now let us take, the Lord said that Christianity is a religion of faith. Of faith. Two things he said fill my soul with awe and wonder. The starry heavens at night. The moral law in the heart of man. Who put that moral law there? How did it get there? Just one way. It was placed there by the Creator. And even though the image was marred in the fall, it's still there. Now to begin with a text, we find, and we've preached sermons on this before, but this is a Bible lesson. In 126, it said, man by wisdom knew not God. In other words, God made man a moral creature and a rational being. Keep those two things in mind. No other part of God's creation is a moral person or a rational being. Man was made in God's image as a rational creature, so created, and a moral being. Do you want to test, for example, do you want to test a moral creature? You can put the Ten Commandments in front of anything or anybody, whether it walks or whether it creeps or whether it flies, and anything that can know what the Ten Commandments are and obey them or disobey them, omission or commission, they are moral creatures. And you can put the Ten Commandments in front of any part of God's creation except man, and that doesn't mean a thing to them. You can quote the Ten Commandments forever or set up the examples of them to any other. So man is a moral creature. And God said, man by wisdom knew not God. Now man being a rational being, we started with rationalism. That's the mental thinking, the mental processes. Man being a rational creature, having had his fellowship broken with God, can renew it only by faith. Why? Because the father of rationalism said that he himself was filled with awe and wonder as he stood before the moral law in his own heart. That has to be accepted by faith. That God created him and God made him that way. No other way. That's the only way he can get to it. Let's use an illustration. P.W. Philpott used to be pastor of the Moody Church in Chicago. When I've gone to a certain city in Canada, I've tried to witness to a son of his who is far from the Lord. But P.W. Philpott was a great pastor of the Moody Church. He told about one time speaking on man's deepest need on the third chapter of Romans. And he read a paper to a ministerial association, one of those Monday morning affairs where people used to go, some of the ministers used to go to get out of the house, I think. And anyway, he was there, he read his paper. And so a liberal minister came up to him afterwards and said, now, he said this was a very fine paper, but he said, what would you do, he said, if a college or university student came to you and had a problem with the matter of creation and evolution in Genesis 3. P.W. Philpott said that wouldn't be any problem. I'd ask him if he understood John 3. Well, the man said, what is John 3? P.W. Philpott says John 3 is a story of Nicodemus where Jesus said, ye must be born again. Well, the liberal said, I don't see any connection. Oh, don't you? Well, there's a great connection. What is it? Well, he said, let us imagine now that an unborn child, the fetus and the mother, should say, now, I would like for you to give me the purpose of life. Tell me what it's all about. I would like to know something about life before I have anything to do with it. And P.W. Philpott said it's a quite simple argument that the unborn child needs an inception or an initiation experience into life before it gets any explanations or before it will learn the purpose. And when we get into God's life, we can't get into it by rationalism, because the father of rationalism says that fills his soul with awe and wonder. And if you sometime go up to the library, and you can find passages in that classes have dwelt on one paragraph for a whole hour and labored with it. And at the end, they weren't sure what the author was saying, or not a bit sure what he meant. And then they would all unanimously agree they weren't too sure the author himself knew just what he was talking about. But whatever he had on those pages, he said, you look into your own heart tonight. And he said, if you're a rational being with good intelligence, you'll stand in awe and wonder before your own heart. Because it condemns you for doing wrong, and it justifies you for doing right. Therefore, the only way that you will ever get into spiritual life, says Philpott, is that you have this initiatory experience of being born in to God's family before you understand God's secrets and purposes. Now that seems very simple, but that is the first. Man by wisdom knew not God. This is an axiomatic truth. That means self-evident. It's a truth with which God said you can't argue. And that's why he uses two words in parallel form all the way through, wisdom and foolishness. Wisdom and foolishness, like parallel lines of thought, like two ditches of water running down as they splash back and spray into each other's stream. This is the way that he uses this. Now notice the second thought, and it follows the first. It's very interesting. He names three classes. Paul tells us the secret lots of times. In the sixth verse of 1 Corinthians 4, this comes to me and it applies here. He used it here and he used it also when he referred to Cephas and he referred to Apollos and himself. He said, "And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes." Paul was the Bible teacher. Apollos was the eloquent orator, perhaps the intellectual. And you find out in the 19th chapter of Acts what he lacked. And then, that ye might learn, and Peter was the evangelist, though he isn't mentioned here, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you will be puffed up for one another. Now, let us turn back and see where this applies. He said he'd use figures to transfer his thoughts. He's conveying. All right, in the 26th, for ye see your calling, brethren. That means they've all gotten in one way or another. How that not many wise men after the flesh. Now he's using the same term. That there aren't many men classified as wise. I referred recently to Plutarch, who's a gossipy historian who records for us the story of the Athenian school that started with wise men, the Sophias, and then they were philosophias, and then in the end when they got ready to graduate and they wore the mortarboard and the robe, if they did, they would be fools or morons, same word translated. Now, notice here, he said there aren't many wise after the flesh, not many mighty. But notice, not many mighty. Who are they? The dunatoi. They would, in our society, who would they be? Who would the first be? The wise men? Well, usually we think of people with lots of degrees, the PhDs, and those are supposed to be the ones that have been exposed to a lot of courses successfully in school. And some may be wise and some may not. But that class, we don't argue about, the intellectual, the mentally trained. But the second class, the dunatoi in our society, would be the governor. We'd go to Washington. We would have the Senate and the House of Representatives and the President and his cabinet. These would be the men of power, like the rich young ruler came to Jesus. He was rich, one hurdle between him and God. He was young, his youth, but he was a ruler, high position and a place of power. Now, he says not many, he says, in these high places of power will be won to Christ. There's your social gospel is going out the window now when people tell us that our gospel mission is to get the right kind of representatives and the right kind of senators elected and elect Christian rulers and we'll have it made. God says not many of them will ever be Christians. He didn't say not any, but he said not many. Not many. So let's keep our eyes on the text where he talks to us. He says he's transferred in a figure these things as he classifies his illustration. Now notice the third class. And not many noble. This would, we call a noble would be eugenics or well-born, I suppose. Eugenists would be those. The nobles in the society were those who had great pride in being born. In successive generations, many of them, and they were honored for this. Well, in our society, I suppose you'd say that would be the people whose ancestors came over on the Mayflower. They would be the real ones. Well, he says not many peoples who have a special pride in intellectualism, in places of power, positions of power, or by the chance of birth, which sets them off from other people. He said, not many of any of these are going to be saved. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And there's a play of words here again. And best in the base things of the world, things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. that no flesh should glory in his presence. And then we come down to the fifth verse as he comes to his summary conclusion, as he has marked out his line of reasoning, and he's, as though he would say, QED, this is what we set out to prove, and it's all summarized in this fact in the fifth verse, that your faith in the second chapter, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Not of works lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Faith. Let us take, for example, an illustration. Like D.L. Moody was afflicted one time by a man who couldn't get saved because he didn't understand how Balaam's ass could talk. And, Moody says, now listen, he says, you get busy and make an ass, and I don't think if you do you'll have much trouble making him talk. God made the ass and God made him to talk. And Moody, apparently unlearned, but yet with the native simplicity of coming to the problem, he had met and made the man face the thing that his mind had jumped over. His problem wasn't that the ass was talking. His problem was he didn't know that God made the ass. And when he got down to that, he wouldn't have any problem hearing God make the ass to talk. It's very simple. We've got to transfer it to man. Man, for example. He said, well, I can't exercise faith. Oh, yes, he can. Well, no, he has to have proof. Well, but he has to use his mind for proof. I don't know if you're familiar with the doctrine of Christian Science, but Christian Science has an axiomatic truth that mind only is, and the objective world is an illusion, that the body you live in is an illusion. You don't really die. How do they get to this? One, they get to this by saying mind only is. And if you deny this, you have to, one, you have to accept the fact that your mind is an instrument of knowledge. Like the wise man of old, Descartes, said, I think, therefore I am. When he said that, he had to presume that his mind was an instrument of knowledge. But in the second place, he had to presume that the external world exists. And then he had to presume in the third place that what he knew about the external world corresponded with reality. And the fourth presumption was that speech accurately conveys what he was thinking. And the fifth presumption was that other people could understand his speech and know what he was talking about. And the sixth presumption was that this is a rational universe. Notice this is where we began. God made us in his image. Man alone is a rational creature. No, none of the animal life are rational creatures, or none are moral creatures. And man steps through these 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 presumptions to be an unbeliever and an agnostic, when he has to only accept one presumption to be a Christian. We say it's a rational universe, but we can't prove it. We can't say the law of cause and effect is always in force. But the unbeliever is far more gullible and is far more credulous than we are, because we have only one presumption, and that is in the beginning God. And out of that flows everything else. He made us. He saw man sin. After his sin, he provided for his redemption. And when we start with Almighty God, we have settled the one only presumption we need to become Christians. Out of that flows everything else. And this passage of Scripture is the one that sets the tone and sets the pace for the whole correspondence of Paul with the Corinthians. Shall we have a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the word of God, and we're grateful that thou hast warned man not to overrate himself. Let no man think of himself more highly than he ought to think. He's been warned not to overrate his accomplishments. Let not him that putteth on the harness boast as him that putteth it off. And he's also warned against overrating his possessions. Thou sayest, thou art rich and increased with goods, but thou knowest not that thou art poor and wretched and miserable and blind and naked. We ask our Father that we may faithfully present thy word in this simplicity to a needy world, a world, our Father, that's starving, not for the bread that perishes, but for the bread of life. And we ask that they might be born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, and the word of God that liveth and abideth forever. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.